So we're going to continue on from last week, and for those who weren't here last week, this is going to be a sort of a four Sunday session, but not four in a row. This is the second of the four, and then our brother Roland is going to be back, and he's going to do four more weeks in 1 Samuel, and then I'm going to finish off in sort of mid-April, I think the 17th and 24th. Will be sort of the last two in this kind of series. And what I've titled it last week was called Foreshadows in Hindsight. And so it's kind of that study of looking in the Old Testament and seeing what are some ways that different things in the Old Testament foreshadow the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and resurrection of Christ. And we said that those foreshadows that we're looking at, they can be Old Testament people. They can be Old Testament events, they can be Old Testament rituals, something that is a real happening that has a connection and somewhat predictive aspect to the reality found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A couple of things to remind us is that those shadows, they're always kind of fuzzier pictures, and they always point to a clearer reality. They are always kind of a lesser thing than always pointing forward to a greater thing. And while there are a number of different types of examples that people may use as these kind of foreshadowings, I want to kind of keep it to sort of three main areas, and that's why I've got sort of 3 weeks left, so I'm going to do sort of one area each week. And if you recall on the road to Emmaus back in Luke 24, which was a passage that we had looked at last week, the disciple or the fellows walking along the way with Christ, as it turned out, they were talking about some different things that had happened, and Christ said, "Well, what things?" And of course, their eyes were prevented from seeing him, and so they said, "Well, these are things about Jesus the Nazarene, how he was a mighty prophet indeed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death." And then Christ said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So we're kind of break it down into sort of three parts of Christ's story and some of the shadows that are useful and a couple that are not useful in that endeavor. And so I want to break down our study into sort of three sessions. And we'll be looking at, number one, the life, right, the necessary life of Christ. Then we'll look at the suffering and death. And then finally, we'll look at the ministering, right, the current ministering of Christ, and some of the foreshadowings of these different aspects from the Old Testament. This is not intended to be an academic endeavor. My academic endeavor is in mathematics. Even there, not so much. Nor is this going to be exhaustive. Right? We're just going to touch on a couple today. We're going to touch on a few in the second one and then a few in the third one. I'm not an expert, but I'm a fellow learner, co-worker with all of you here together. And so in our time together, as I mentioned last week, really I think our goal is to exalt Christ from the Scriptures, bringing glory to our Father, seeing his sovereign hand at work throughout history, and to increase our interest in the Scriptures, to increase that desire to look, to learn, to build our faith, and increase our assurance of our salvation. And so this week, we'll focus on that first part, the life of Christ. And in order to, before we look back at our first shadow, in order to get a little bit of perspective, we want to look at the first chapter in the book of Romans. So I'll get you to turn to the book of Romans. We're going to kind of be doing some peeking around there, as well as then in some of the Old Testament passages and some other passages. So the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul states, right, in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And then he continues, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I'm going to stop there. I know it's technically not the end of a sentence, but I'm going to stop there. In this opening to the book of Romans, oftentimes we ask the question, to whom is this written? And to whom does this apply? And while Paul definitely has a specific audience in mind, I think it's fair to say that this applies to all unbelievers who are outside of Christ. When we read this section, for since the creation of the world, we are without excuse. And then the next chapters there in Romans go on to inform us kind of more pointedly about what is that lost condition. And so a questioning mind would often like to ask the question, so who got us into this mess in the first place? And as if we wouldn't get into it ourselves. And of course the historical answer is, well, Adam got us into this mess. But knowing that if we were that first person, I don't think we would have done any better. We know that Adam and man in general was created to glorify God and to enjoy close fellowship and communion with him. But that all changed. After eating the forbidden fruit, right, we have that little blame game, right? Well, it was the woman. And then the woman goes, well, it was the serpent, right? And so in Genesis, we hear that blame game, and then we hear God say to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And then I come back to Romans again. And so when I reread this passage, starting back at verse 21, and verse 21 and kind of the first part of verse 22, reread it again with them in mind. And then we'll reread it again with us in mind. Right? For even though they knew God, I mean, who knew God better than Adam and Eve? They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And in some ways, before we've been saved, we each have that same sort of mindset. Before we knew God, or even though we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks. But we were futile in our thinking. Our hearts were foolish and dark. And so we're going to move a little bit further down in Romans, and this is where we'll see the connection with, well, what's the connection back and forth there with Adam? So if you turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, here's that exposure of kind of who got us into this mess in the first place, as if we didn't already know. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And we're going to read verses 12, 13, and 14 at this point. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so here's that kind of that connection, right? Matt, last week we said, if a New Testament author kind of outright says, here's a type, here's a foreshadowing, here it is, right? And so here's our connection, definitely New Testament teaching, pointing to the fact that Adam, in some way, is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, this section here from verses 12 kind of all the way down to 19 is a huge passage, right? There's so much theological richness in there, and it's not our endeavor to kind of uncover all of that treasure. Our purpose here is to really see kind of sort of the point here, that is that there's one man, right? Adam, a foreshadow of Christ. When you look at this passage, right, the main point here, and it kind of hear this over and over again in there, is that one man, the first Adam, all of his actions are being compared to one man, the last Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. The first Adam, whose name was really Adam, is the shadow. The last Adam is the reality. And typically, we kind of say foreshadowings, you kind of say, well, what's similar about them? Right? Well, in this one, obviously, it's really more of a contrast than it is one about looking at sort of what things are similar, although there are some similarities. When we think of the similarities, you know, they're each sort of the head, right, of a group of individuals. In 1 Corinthians 15, we often hear, you know, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You know, the spiritual is not first, but the natural was first. So there's a comparison and a contrast between characteristics of Adam, the first Adam, and characteristics of Christ, the last Adam. But both are considered, you know, sort of heads of groups of individuals. Both are the first, right, in a sort of way of speaking. Adam, the first man, Christ is referred to in the New Testament as, you know, the firstborn, the first fruits. Romans 8, 29, you can turn there, but it's just a very quick verse, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew," so that would be God, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he," his son, "would be the firstborn," right? The firstborn among many brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 15 is where we hear, "But now that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Right? Christ, the first fruits. And so there is that, you know, comparison that has some similarities. So, question is, how is that type or shadow relationship really established? And so we'll look at a few more verses that I think will tie it together nicely. We're going to go back into Romans. We're going to go back into chapter 3. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 21. So reading from verse 21 down to the end of 26. Okay. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so the verse that I'm kind of seeing here that really is going to tie it together is that verse 25, right, that says here we've got this righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly. Verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness." And so when we kind of think of, you know, Adam, and when we think of Christ, well, when we think of Adam, the word righteous doesn't come to mind. When we think of Christ, the word righteous comes to mind. And now we're going to go back to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to continue that little section there that will sort of see how these things sort of fit together and how they sort of balance, well, not balance, but contrast each other. So back in Romans chapter 5, we'll start again with verse 12, and this time we'll read all the way to the end of 21. "So therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the other hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we all have one fundamental problem, and we see it laid out basically each verse there, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. By the one transgression, or by the transgression of the one, the many died. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And then in one great life and obedience of Christ undoes what Adam did. And so all of those are also echoed in those same verses. Much more. And it's kind of interesting when you read this section, you think back to what does the shadow, the shadow is the lesser. The reality is the greater. So when we read here about, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God abound to the many. The free gift arose. Verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. Right? The one act of righteousness resulted in justification. Through the obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? There's that movement from the lesser to the greater. As sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through the disobedience of Adam, we all inherit our sin nature. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says we are by nature children of wrath. That is our fundamental problem. The solution can only come by the grace of God. And as Ephesians 2 verse 4 said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, for by grace we are saved. Christ and the imputation or the giving of his righteousness to us is the only fundamental, foundational solution to our sin problem. Now, you might say, well, doesn't that one act of righteousness refer really just to his death? And the answer is, I think it's debatable. If you turn back to Romans 3, that section that we had looked at, verse 25, that middle verse that I kind of highlighted, where it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness. The word there that says to display publicly can refer to a single sort of one-time event, so that it's like... But it could also refer to a collective event, which is still a singular display of something to demonstrate his righteousness. And I think this makes sense. So that when we look at the collective event, it is the collective life and suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. I think this makes sense of sort of the way the shadow works, right? By one act of disobedience on the part of Adam is then foreshadowing not just a single act, but much more, right? Much greater, the entire life, I think, death and resurrection of Christ. And I think we see evidence for this elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew 13, for example, is where we see the baptism of Christ. And so if you want to turn to Matthew 3, verse 13, starting at 13, we have the baptism of Christ. And we read there, then Jesus arrived from Galilee, it's chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "Well, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering him, said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Right? In other words, did Christ really need to get baptized? He did in order to fulfill all righteousness. So he is doing something in his life that will fulfill aspects of the law, that will fulfill aspects of righteousness. Later on in Matthew chapter 5, where we have the Sermon on the Mount, right, we hear these words of Christ, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Fulfill them for the sake of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 5, where we started our whole discussion about the shadows, in Hebrews chapter 5, we have this about Christ. So Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to turn there, starting at verse 7, kind of the important part we'll see in verses 8 and 9. Again, the idea about fulfilling all righteousness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, he," this is Christ, "offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." So that's kind of like, well, to learn obedience, does that mean that Christ was disobedient and he had to learn what it meant to be obedient? Right? The answer is, well, no, that's not what that means. Right? It means, though, that he kind of fulfilled or he grew in his learning. And then verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life." So it's like, well, wait a minute, does that mean that he wasn't perfect before? And the answer is, well, of course not, because perfect here doesn't mean something from being imperfect. It really means that word complete, right? Oftentimes in the New Testament, when it says, having been made perfect, or if something is perfect, it basically means that it is complete. It is done. And so we have the fulfillment. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so these verses, they provide us with some evidence that Christ's life of perfect obedience in fulfilling the law and every righteous requirement was necessary. So when we think back to that road to Emmaus, when he says, "Didn't you realize that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer?" And there obviously had to be something before that. Theologians could say, well, couldn't Christ just have come down kind of the week before to suffer and be crucified? And the answer is, well, no. There's a reason why he came to earth as a baby and grew, and that was to experience life and to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in that the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to kind of continue to see sort of the use of righteousness and how Adam didn't have it. Could have had it, didn't have it. Adam's one act, and now Christ's one act of righteousness. So in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to kind of start back in verse 21. Here we see Christ kind of talking about murder and about different commandments. And he basically sort of says here, in order for you to be acceptable, it says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so you think, well, who are the most sort of righteous, sort of looking on the outside people? Well, that, of course, would have been the Pharisees. But then starting now in verse 21, he basically kind of goes on to redefine or help them to really see what those terms mean. And so in verse 21, right, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So Jesus kind of doesn't reinterpret it necessarily, but sort of clarifies. This is how we used to think of the law. This is how it was. We had learned it. This is how it was told to us. And this is how the Pharisees have sort of taken that upon themselves, is that their outward requirements are, just so. But he says it goes beyond the outward requirements. It goes into the heart. It goes into action. It goes into thoughts. It goes into motives. And basically, as you kind of continue reading through there, verse 27 starts the section on adultery, verse 31 on divorce, verse 33 on oaths, verse 38 on retaliation. It's basically Christ saying, this is what you've learned. This is how it was taught to you. But I say, this is really what we're trying to get at. We're trying to get at the fact that righteousness is not just something that's outward. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. And typically at this point, a natural response is, I don't know about natural response, but depending upon your experience, what a natural response could be is, the Bible doesn't really mean perfect, does it? When Christ says that you need to be perfect, that your righteousness really needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Or you might think, and this is how I was, it's like, I'm really, an okay person. If we read the passage in Luke, or you think about the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Oh, I'm glad I'm not one of these. I'm not like that guy over there. And we are. I was so self-righteous that to me, I'd look at that passage in the Bible. Oh, does it really mean perfect? Well, I can't mean perfect because, I'm as close to perfect as you could get, and it was terrible. And so obviously the Bible does mean, it really does mean perfect, which then can either kind of give you the response of, the Bible, it's not what it means, and oftentimes then people will discard the Bible. Or if our eyes are opened, like the men on the road to Emmaus, if they're opened, we get that sober realization that says, I can't be perfect. And I can't do this on my own. And then, like the tax collector, we cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The truth of the matter is that on our own and with our own efforts, we can't. We can't be perfect. We can't have that righteousness that is required. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't love God with our whole heart. I've heard Dr. MacArthur's sermon on, I think it was the Good Samaritan. And just, the reminder that it's not about, going and doing good things. That's not the point of that parable. The point of the parable is that compared to what that guy did, we have to do more, and we can't. The point of the parable is really to show that it is impossible for us to earn righteousness on our own. And so that is why it was necessary for Christ to come and to live in full obedience to the law of God, in thought, in word, in deed. Right? His mission wasn't just to simply come and die on a cross. It wasn't simply to come and to go through that suffering and then to die on the cross. Of course, that wasn't, and it was absolutely necessary, but it didn't start there. How far back did it have to go? And the answer is it has to go all the way back to the beginning. Theologians oftentimes will refer to or break this down into the two types of obedience. They'll break it down into what's called the active obedience of Christ, and that's kind of really what we're talking about. And then the passive obedience. So his actual suffering and dying on the cross is considered passive obedience, whereas active obedience means everything that Christ did on our behalf to earn complete righteousness. His passive obedience pays our sin debt that we owe, but it's the active obedience that gives us the perfection that God requires. Through our faith in Christ, the righteousness of God has been given to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's oftentimes referred to as kind of the great exchange. Right? Christ, who had no sin, he gets our sin. That's all that we have, based on what Adam, in a sense, gave to us. And then Christ, with his righteousness, he gives that to us who have no righteousness. And that's the great exchange. When we place our faith in Christ, God doesn't suddenly make us righteous as in, "Ooh, I'm good, I'm done." But he credits that to our account, just like he credits our sin to Christ's account, because Christ was sinless. And so he, at that exchange, he credited our sin to Christ's account. He is the one that suffered the just penalty that our sin deserves. And that's why Paul can say, as he says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." We no longer live as a child of the first Adam. Because up to that point, that's how we live. We live as children of the first Adam. Even though maybe we know God, we don't honor him. We don't love him as we should. But now we live as a child of the second Adam. We live as a child of the righteous Adam. And by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that just means kind of granted freely, credited to our account, we are seen as sinless, just as Christ truly is sinless. It is therefore not our perfection, but his that God sees when he looks at us. He sees the holiness, he sees the perfection, and the righteousness of Christ. And there are other legitimate types of foreshadowings in the Old Testament, such as Moses, Joseph, and Job, where some of their aspects in their lives would meet with kind of what we described last week as basic requirements of being a type. But I know that some people had kind of said, well, what would a kind of an inappropriate one look like? Like, what would not be a connection? And so an example that I actually haven't seen anybody try this, and I don't know if you'd ever find someone that would try this, but if you turn back in Book of Genesis chapter 25 is kind of where we'll start. It's a familiar story, and hopefully when you hear this, you'll kind of go, "Really? Why would anybody see that?" Because hopefully that you don't see it, right? You shouldn't see it there. But you might be able to look at it and go, "Well, I can see why maybe some people would make this kind of connection." And it's a connection kind of between with Jacob and Esau. So Jacob and Esau, that story kind of starts in 25, chapter 25. So I'm not going to read specifically from the text here, but, Isaac is married. His wife is about to give birth. So this is chapter 25, kind of starting about verse 19 is sort of where Isaac's sons come onto the scene. And so the familiar story that, Jacob and Esau, they're kind of wrestling together in their mother's womb. And then Esau is born first. Jacob is born second, kind of attached, grabbing the heel. Verse 25 says, as he comes out. And Esau, he was a skillful hunter. Jacob was a peaceful man. That's how it says there in verse 27. And then one thing that parents should never do, we see happen, right? They kind of pick favorites. They pick sides. Isaac, it says, loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. We see that in verse 28. And so the story continues. Esau is out hunting, comes in, and he smells the stew that Jacob has cooked, and he's famished, and he's like, "Hey, brother, give me some of that stew." He says, well, I will if you sell me your birthright. And so he does. And we know that part of the story. And then we turn down to chapter 27. Again, familiar part of the story. So all we're doing here is we're just laying out here. What's the history? What happened there? So in chapter 27, Isaac's getting old. His eyes are dim and he can't see very well. And so he calls Esau and he says, behold, now I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat it, and so that my soul may bless you before I die. Of course, Rebekah is hearing this. Jacob, go get two goats. Bring them in. I'll prepare a dish. Right? With the purpose that basically Isaac will bless you instead of Esau. But Jacob is like, well, come on, don't you think Dad's going to catch on to this? It's like, well, don't worry. That's why the two goats. So Rebecca's already got, in a sense, she's got that covered. So she gets some of Esau's clothing, right? So that you know that clothing, it just smells like that person. And then she puts the skins, right, on Jacob's hands and on his neck. And so then Jacob goes to Isaac with the savory dish, who then kind of questioning, well, you came back a little fast. Oh, well, your God was with me. That voice, not sure if that's, is that really you, Esau? Oh, but it is. Come a little bit closer. And then, of course, feeling the goat skin and smelling the smell gives the blessing to Jacob. And so then, what would be the foreshadowing here? That's not really here. Well, we have Jacob's appearing before Isaac, dressed in the clothing of another, and receiving a blessing. He receives it on the basis of not his own goodness, but on the covering of someone else, namely the covering of these goats and the covering of Esau's clothing. Right? So it's like we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Right? The answer is that this is not legitimate. So this is an example, okay? Don't make sure you go back and rewind the tape if you have to. This is not a legitimate use of foreshadowing, because foreshadowing takes something that's, has that connection. Yes, this is historical, but this is in no way, using something that's kind of sinful. This is deceptive to try and think, are you fooling God? Well, no, right? I mean, here in the story of Jacob and Esau, We know that it's not legitimate, because Esau comes home and says, What happened? Right? Father bless me too. Right? And so this is not a legitimate use. I mean, there was a big ruse, obviously. And so when we stand in Christ's righteousness, there's no deception there. Right? It was God's plan. God's plan to give his son. Right? And so that we would be credited with his righteousness. So an event that would be described as, kind of sinful would make no sense to represent something that the person and the work of Christ would. And so obviously I think should be rejected from being anything close to being considered a type. Now, in the beginning, when Adam carries out his one act of disobedience, he not only casts a large shadow on the human race, but he also foreshadows the need of one who truly listens to God, truly honors him in every way, and is obedient even to the point of death. And of course, there's a lot more, I think, in terms of Old Testament writings that foreshadows the suffering and death. And so we'll see that, and still how it ties into the righteousness. But that we will leave for later. A second example that we don't have quite as much time, and so we'll go a little bit more quickly through, is the example of Moses. And to see the example of Moses, we're actually going to go back into the book of Hebrews again and sort of see, well, what's that connection? What's one of the connections? Because you think back in Genesis, how much time is really given to Adam? Well, not a lot, right? But time given to Moses, through the first five books of the Bible. Obviously, Moses wrote those. There's a lot going on there. So we're kind of giving Adam's foreshadowing of Christ more time than we are the foreshadowing of Moses. So if you turn into the book of Hebrews to chapter 3, we're just going to quickly read here verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. He was faithful, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So here in verse 5 is kind of where we really see that connection, right? Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. For what purpose? Well, we see there, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So we see that foreshadowing sense of kind of the life of Moses. And so, you know, what are some of the comparisons often that are made? You know, well, Moses, you know, he left kind of a rather sort of comfortable position as, you know, sort of swapped son of Pharaoh, right? Christ left heaven, right? He left, I wouldn't say the comforts of heaven, he left his majesty, right, to come to the earth, to identify, just as Moses did, to identify with his people. Both of them, right, they were often rejected by their own people, right? Moses, he had no end of kind of complaints against him. And of course, Christ, right, was rejected by his people, oftentimes even by his family was questioning. We see in this passage in Hebrews that both of them, they are appointed by God. Both of them are faithful. Moses, sort of faithful as the servant. Christ, faithful as the son. And both, as we know, performed miracles and different signs. And, you know, Christ, though, of course, is greater. He's counted worthy of more glory, it says, right? Just as the house and the builder of the house. And the builder of the house has more glory. And so when you think of, well, why does one build a house? Well, one builds a house not just for the sake of pride. One builds a house to dwell in. So when we think of the building of this house, this is the building of the family of God. This is God's dwelling place. And we often see in comparing their lives, the life of Moses and the life of Christ, that in some sense they are both deliverers. They were both deliverers of their people. You know, Moses is the deliverer of the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of the land of Egypt, and then they go through the wanderings, and we will sort of see some more elements coming out of those things when we look at the suffering of Christ. But of course, Christ was also the deliverer, and we know that his life had to sort of meet that as well. A real interesting comparison, though, is found in the book of Luke. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and then we will slowly wrap it up here. We know that Moses' deliverance of his people was, you know, in the book of Exodus. The Exodus is called, right, going out. And so Moses delivers his people in the Exodus. In Luke chapter 9, this is not the Exodus, you're saying. This is actually the story that we're going to look at in starting down in verse 28. This is the story of the Transfiguration. And so when we look at this section here, it says, some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so, what was he about to accomplish at Jerusalem? Well, of course, that's where he was going to suffer, and that's where he was going to die for our sins. The word in verse 31 there, the middle, when it says, they were speaking of his departure. The word for departure there, the Greek word for departure there, is the word exodus. They were speaking of his exodus. And when you think back to Moses, what did Moses accomplish in his exodus? He accomplished the deliverance of his people. What did Christ accomplish, right, in Jerusalem? He accomplished the deliverance of his people. So this speaking of his departure is that departure in the sense of being the deliverer of his people. And of course, the Exodus and the wilderness experience, there are many events. You know, here we get that sort of beginning of the different rituals and different ceremonies and lots of foreshadowing to coming, foreshadowing of the suffering and death and ministry of Christ. And that's where we'll pick up in about 4 weeks after Roland continues with 1 Samuel. So let's close in time for prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to be in your word. Lord, we thank you for your holiness, your justice, your goodness. And Lord, we confess that we can never measure up. And Lord, we beg forgiveness for our failings. Lord, we know that the righteousness that you require is not just an outward conformity, but an inward change. And Lord, we thank you for your love, your mercy and grace, for sending your Son to live that perfect and righteous life that we could never live, the perfect, sinless, and holy life, and how in your mercy and your grace you credit his righteous life to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.